Morning, church. Today's Bible reading is from Matthew 15:21-39. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. And he replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up to on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people, and they have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan.
Thanks, Tien, for reading God's Word for us this morning. I'll keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to look through that together. Let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts this morning be pleasing to you. Please build us up in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew, week after week, we're kind of learning about discipleship. At least discipleship is a major theme that you'll see coming through time and time again. Perhaps it's better to say we're actually learning to be disciples, to what it is to be a disciple. And sometimes, though, we need to learn not just about what we do primarily, but about the one we are a disciple of. We need to know and understand more about Jesus himself and what he does. And I think that's especially the picture we get today in our passage, but still urges us in what we've received and how we live in response. This is the major point I hope that you take away this morning, that the abundant grace of Jesus falls even to us and to the world. We'll see it as we work through the 3 sections. But firstly, remember that the last thing that has happened is that we looked at this last week. The Pharisees and teachers of the law have come from Jerusalem to evaluate Jesus' ministry, and they've opposed him, saying that he's not teaching the tradition of the elders. But then Jesus challenges them and their views about clean and unclean. And it's probably no accident that the next event that Matthew and also Mark's gospel records is an encounter with a Gentile in a Gentile region. Gentiles means nations in the Bible. It refers to anyone who's not an Israelite or not a Jew. The Gentiles were considered unclean by the Jews because of their sinful practices and idolatries. And after this confrontation with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, we see in verse 21 that Jesus withdraws to a Gentile region. If you just go to the next slide, thanks, Anna. There we go. He withdraws to a Gentile region. And so this map kind of shows, you can see Galilee is down on the west side. That's where he was. And he heads up the coast to Tyre and Sidon, those two cities on the coast there. It doesn't say that he enters the city. He just goes into the vicinity, into the region around those cities. And Matthew introduces the woman that we meet next as a Canaanite woman. This is the only time Canaanite is used in the New Testament. It's common in the Old Testament. Mark's account of this uses a different term for who she is. The Canaanites were the wicked people in the land of Canaan before Israel came in to take possession of God's promised land. She is no doubt someone who worships idols and possibly is mixed up in occult practices. Her daughter is demon-possessed. Somehow, though, she has some knowledge of the promised Jewish Messiah, right? The son of David, that's what she calls out to him. And she must have heard about Jesus' reputation as well. And so she thinks he's the one. It must be him. And so we see the desperation of a mother. She comes searching for Jesus after hearing that he's in the region. And she cries out to him repeatedly for mercy from him. And Jesus does not say a word in reply. Isn't that interesting? Shocking, maybe. Some people think Jesus is actually harsh and insulting in this section. But I don't think that takes into account the whole picture. Nor does it take into account who he is and what he's actually capable of. It's not that Jesus would never do what she's asking for a Gentile. He actually already has done it. Back in chapter 8, Jesus went into a Gentile region and cast out a legion of demons out of two Gentile men into the pigs. Do you remember that? His silence here has a purpose. I think he anticipates or perhaps divinely knows what interaction is going to be. He uses this as a lesson, not so much for the woman, I think, but for his disciples. And it's a lesson that we need too. The disciples urge him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." And Jesus' answer in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." In Matthew 9, verse 36, we're given a summary of Jesus' ministry among the cities and villages of the Jews. So he's been going right through their region. And it says this, "When he saw the crowds," this is the Jewish crowds at that time, "he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." That's how he sees Israel. He has compassion upon them. And he tells his disciples then to pray for workers in the harvest field. And then the very next chapter, chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 saying, "Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." That has been the focus of Jesus' mission up to this stage at least. he has no obligation to this woman. In fact, he has an obligation to Israel. The disciples know this, but I think he's about to also teach them that the mission is going to be expanded. The woman must have heard Jesus' reply, because it seems that Jesus actually spoke to the disciples first. And she comes and falls at his feet. She's desperate, relentless. "Lord, help me," she pleads. And here's where some people have an even bigger problem, in verse 26. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs." Sounds insulting. And it's true that sometimes Jews would sometimes called Gentiles dogs because they were unclean animals that scavenged scavenged on all sorts of defilement. It's not, however, this is not an insult saying that she is less than human. It's a metaphor saying there's a priority here for the Jewish Messiah, for his mission. And note these three things as well about the interaction. Jesus doesn't actually use the normal word for dog here, just the regular word. He uses a word that means little dogs. Now, it may not be significant. It doesn't necessarily take away the insult if you think there's an insult there. But the second thing to note is that while Jews would never keep dogs as household pets because of how they viewed them, well-off Greeks of this period are known to keep dogs as pets. And perhaps Jesus knows this and is opening up for another response. Because thirdly, notice that she takes Jesus' statement as an analogy about pet dogs who hunt around under the table of their master for whatever falls. Verse 27, "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." An absolutely remarkable answer. And Jesus certainly appreciates it himself as he says to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that moment. Do you see? Even the crumbs are sufficient for her problem. It's not that her problem actually is so little. It's that the abundance of what Jesus provides is so immense. Jesus has a keen eye to observe faith. You see this throughout the Gospels. He often comments on people's faith as when he heals them. But actually, the disciples numerous times are told by Jesus that they have little faith. There's only one other person in Matthew's gospel who Jesus commends as having great faith. And it's another Gentile, the centurion, a centurion in chapter 8, who tells Jesus he doesn't need to come to his house to heal his servant. Just say the word and the servant will be healed. Jesus not only says to this man, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. He continues, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a picture of, this feast that he talks about, it's a picture of the messianic banquet promised in Isaiah 25, where it says the Lord himself will prepare this lavish banquet in the age to come. Right? This is talking about a future age, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're already dead. So this is after the resurrection that people come to join in. Jesus says many, not all, many of God's own people, that the subjects of the kingdom, the Jews amongst him, will fail to enter, while many Gentiles will take their place. Now, given the current things that are happening in the world, I want to be clear that this is all that's happening here is no grounds for anti-Semitism, right? Jews are still coming to faith. And Jesus himself is a Jew, as his disciples. He's not against them. He's saying they're rejecting him. This woman's great faith, like the centurion's, points in the same direction. Why is this woman's faith so great? Perhaps it's because she thought the crumbs would be sufficient. But maybe it's because she thought the power and mercy of the Son of David would be so immense. Do you know what? Even we have received the crumbs like her, in a sense. The abundant grace of Jesus falls even to us, Gentiles, because he came first for the Jews, and he still is there for them to believe in their Messiah. But it falls even to us. Not for freedom over demon possession, but for freedom from sin and death. We continue to see this in the rest of our passage. We come to the healing in verses 29 to 31. And the remainder of this chapter sounds very similar to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Where Jesus heals many sick people, and then he feeds 5,000 besides women and children from only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Did you feel like you'd kind of gone in a time warp and you're like, didn't we have this sermon a couple of weeks ago as it was read? It's no accident that both accounts are in here. Mark does exactly the same thing, and next week we'll see in chapter 16 that Jesus will refer to both feedings as separate events. Why does it happen? Why does it happen again? And why do Matthew and Mark see the need to include this second account? If he's already kind of shown us Jesus can do this, why show us again? Well, it's important to note that Matthew 14 to 17 and Mark 6 to 9, that's about 4 chapters in each, follow exactly the same order of events. Matthew says less, though, about where Jesus travels next. He says Jesus left there, that's the region of Tyre and Sidon, and went along the Sea of Galilee. Mark says Jesus went from the region of Tyre, came through Sidon, so he actually went north first, and then down to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. And there's some slight differences. Mark then has a single feeding, followed by the feeding of the 4,000. And Matthew has Mark has a single healing. Did I say feeding? A single healing, followed by the feeding of the 4,000. And Matthew has healing of many people, followed by the feeding of the 4,000. There's some differences, but they're following the same journey outline. And so we should see here that the events in Matthew are happening in the region of the Decapolis. I've highlighted that in the red. So that's Decapolis means the 10 cities. You can see on this map, it's to the east and south of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee itself, the region of Galilee, that's on the west of the Sea of Galilee. This is to the east and the south. And so Jesus, at this point, is still within a Gentile region, the Decapolis, a very Gentile region. This map is actually showing King Herod's kingdom from back when Jesus was born. He had a really large kingdom, and it excludes the Decapolis. He has Galilee. Herod had Galilee and Samaria and Judea, but he doesn't get this Gentile region. They remained independent. I believe this is very good reason to think that these crowds are actually Gentile crowds, or at least predominantly Gentile crowds. They, in verse 30, bring the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. In Isaiah 35, it says that at the coming of God, it says the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Jesus fulfills this with the Gentiles, Isaiah 35, with the Gentiles, just as he has done it with the Jews. But can you imagine being there in that crowd watching as this blind person is brought to Jesus, and then they start to get excited as they look down first at their hands and then look around everywhere, and they start getting excited and shout, "I can see! I can see!" You observe a lame man carried in on a mat and placed at Jesus' feet, who stands up and then just starts jumping and running. You see a lady with a deformed limb have it fully restored. She starts waving her arms above her head in joyful celebration. You hear a mute person who mumbles just unintelligible noises start to talk and then to sing in excitement. Picture the waves of crowds coming, maybe at various times as the news keeps spreading and more people are brought to Jesus to be healed. Verse 31 says, "The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel." I believe that last phrase, God of Israel, is another clue that we're dealing with Gentiles here. The crumbs falling from the table have multiplied exceedingly. Now, it can be easy to read the account of Jesus' healing in the New Testament and be left with questions, right? If Jesus has this power, why doesn't he still do it today? Well, firstly, there are times that God still heals today without the intervention of medicine, or sometimes with it. But there is no promise in Scripture that God will do it now, will heal all of our problems now, in the present, for everybody. Especially, it doesn't promise it for Christians. There is a promise that God will eliminate all pain and suffering and sickness and decay one day in the future. But think about it this way for a moment. If Jesus was promising all this blessing in the future, every disease, disability and death will be eradicated. But then he did none of it while he was here on earth. We would doubt the promise then a bit more, wouldn't we? We'd think, yeah, that would be really nice that you eradicate all that in the future, but are you actually able to do it? We have here during Jesus' life and ministry a glimpse of the glorious future. Praise God for what he did then to show us what is coming. The abundant grace of Jesus falls even to us and to the world, to the nations, the Gentiles. And finally, we have the account of the feeding in verses 32 to 39. In Matthew 14, so the earlier account of the 5,000, we're told that Jesus withdrew to a solitary place, but crowds followed him. He has compassion on them and heals their sick. His disciples then approach him in the evening and tell him to send the crowds away. And he says, no, you give them something to eat. And that's when he feeds them from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they have 12 basketfuls of leftovers. That was chapter 14. This passage is almost identical in the events that happen. And I'm not going to go all of it with, the same points that Warwick preached 3 weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that. I'll focus in on just some of the differences and how the current context adds to it. See, this time, Jesus is actually the one to initiate with his disciples. That's interesting, I find. It's at the end of the one day, in the evening, the disciples come and say something to Jesus last time. Now the crowd has been with Jesus on the third consecutive day, and they have not yet said anything. Verse 32, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. And again, the disciples' reply to Jesus is interesting. Surprising, in fact, given the first miraculous feeding, right? Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? And we find out that they have 7 loaves and a few small fish this time. The rest of the rest is identical in the sequence of events and details, apart from the numbers and just a few minor word differences. For example, the two words for baskets are different. Again, I think hinting at the Gentile location and probably a Gentile crowd. But I can't help but wonder whether there is significance in the number of baskets, in the number of leftovers. Why 12 and 7? Now, firstly, I don't think they're just made up numbers. I think God can bring about what he wants, exactly the number he wants, and even perhaps to signify something. And as I studied this, this all came to mind, and I was kind of reluctant to say anything about it, but then I find plenty of other people are seeing the same things as well. Now, we need to be really careful about reading symbolism into numbers and not to make too much about it, especially in narratives like this. But I think this may be actually there. So take this loosely if you don't think it is. But 12 is a very suitable number for the feeding of the Jewish crowd. It's the number of the tribes of Israel. It's the number of the apostles or disciples. Maybe that's why there's 12, because they had 12 baskets, one each. But 7 is in the Bible is the number of perfection, if you take it symbolically, or fullness, or completeness. I can't help but think it could be another clue. Jesus is the Messiah who not only provides for his own people Israel, but there is a perfection in his work. Completeness. He can provide for the nations. But how about this thought? Why did Jesus cause there to be any leftovers at all? Surely he could have just satisfied everyone with exactly the right amount, right? If he can do the miracle in the first place, he can just get it the right number, I'm pretty sure. We saw that Jesus allowed the crumbs to fall to the Gentile woman. But in actual fact, the bread he provides, the blessing he provides is so abundant, it's not only crumbs that the nations get. Yet the leftovers are so immense that there's absolutely abundant blessing available. What is the blessing that we receive now? Well, it should not be applied in terms of our physical needs and just material things now. Jesus, just like the healing of the healings earlier, doesn't mean that God's going to heal everyone now. In the same way, he's not saying he's going to provide everything you need right now. Not materially, not physically. But Jesus provides all of our spiritual needs now. And even more abundance in the age to come. The abundant grace of Jesus falls even to us and the world. And it comes through the cross and the empty grave. This section gives us just a glimpse of Jesus' expanded mission to the whole world. The final words in Matthew's gospel tell us, make disciples of all nations. You know, that's why we are believers, because of those words. Imagine with me that you are a beggar. You're without food, you're desperately hungry every day. You hunt around for whatever little scrap you can find. And one day you decide to take a risk. You go up to the mansion up on the hill of the wealthiest man in your town. And you knock on this huge door, and as a servant comes, you ask, please, please, may I just have some leftovers that the Lord of this house doesn't need? After he and his family and all his servants, after they're all fed, is there just anything that you could spare once you're all finished? And the Lord of the house suddenly appears. He's kind of heard, and he speaks to the servant. He says, take them through. And so you're led through to this massive dining hall. And you're shown there where the plates are and told, help yourself to the leftovers on the table. You see these just huge rows of tables. Every kind of dish that you could imagine is on them. And suddenly you start noticing there's other people in the room. Other beggars that you've noticed around town are there already filling themselves on the lavish provision. You received unimaginably more than you could have ever fathomed. The abundance is so immense. And then this thought crosses your mind. You know, there's so much here that it could feed every beggar in town and there would still be leftovers. So you decide, I've got to go and tell others. If Jesus' grace is so abundant, then we have good reason to take the message to others. There's no reason to think that the extent of it reaches only to us and no further. We need to grasp how extravagantly abundant the grace of God is through Jesus. Disciples need to learn this. Someone has said once that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Look at the big picture of what Jesus offers for eternity. The elimination of evil, the demon in the woman's daughter. No disease, no disabilities, all the healings. No limit of supplies, the feeding. Complete satisfaction. That's what we have to look forward to at the coming of Jesus, when he will restore all things to how they are intended to be. And through his abundant grace, we and anybody else who puts their trust in Jesus are able to receive it. The abundant grace of Jesus falls even to us and to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this picture of just how immensely abundant your grace is to us through our Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that he can provide for us now, spiritually, to rescue us from sin and death, to bring us into your kingdom, to have hope of eternal life and lavish abundance in the age to come. Father, help us to rejoice in it, to glorify you, and to, Father, give us the deep desire to take the message of Jesus' abundant grace to others as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.